Awesome. Just a few years ago, Marcus and Josh were up here as confirmation students. There's some more confirmation students interspersed among our congregation this morning. We're glad that you're here this Confirmation Sunday. My name is Eric Eck. I'm the youth pastor here. I tried to increase the involvement of some of our confirmands by asking if any of them wanted to preach this morning. They all turned me down, and Pastor Mike said, no, you have to do it. So if you've been with us the past couple weeks, we're in the fourth week of the series called Eternity is Now in Session, based on a book by the same name by a guy named John Ortberg. And the big idea that we're looking at over these 6 weeks of this series is that Jesus came not just to show us the minimal entry requirements for getting into heaven, but to teach us how to live a vibrant, growing, intimate relationship with God. Now, as a church, our hope is that we're all trying to do this better, from our oldest congregants to our youngest to our confirmation students up front here this morning, and everybody in between. And this week, we're going to look more directly at this idea that to follow this trajectory of growing in relational intimacy with God is not to have all the right answers, but to be radically committed to following Jesus wherever he leads us. And I think this week of the series ties in really well to having Confirmation Sunday this Sunday. The spring comes with a sense of things are kind of coming to a close, time is wrapping up, right? We got end of the school year stuff. I was just at a graduation party yesterday for a couple of hours. We have other end of the year school stuff with concerts and finals, AP tests, high school students, I know I've been taking those, awarding of the Stanley Cup, anybody else mark this, am I the only one, okay, I marked spring, kind of wrapping up with the NHL season, maybe there's some basketball fans out there too, and to a degree, Confirmation Sunday is kind of one of these wrapping up Sundays, conclusion as we come together to acknowledge some of our students and where they're at in their faith journeys today. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with how this program works, Pastor Mike alluded to it a little bit more. I'm going to go into a little more detail. But for these students, it's a two-year commitment that they make for an intentional, in-depth study of God's Word on their own and together. So on Sundays, the 7th and 8th graders, they gathered together with Phil, Amelia, Abby, and a couple others, myself included, making guest appearances to help teach. And, of course, with some of their peers to dive into God's Word together. Now, these students, they've made a commitment not just to what happens on Sunday morning, but to some extra stuff outside of Sunday morning, beyond Sunday school class. They also have committed to, we like to call them growth activities, based on classic spiritual practices to help us grow in our relationship with God. They've done journal entries, which help design a daily discipline of being in God's Word, scripture memorization, sermon notes, serving opportunities, and even some retreats together. And they've committed over these past 2 years and each year have journeyed through a different testament. Last year was the Old Testament, and this year the New Testament. Part of the reason why our text this morning is from Matthew, and also it fits in really well with what John was talking about in his book. The Covenant Book of Worship articulates the purpose of confirmation this way. It says, a major focus during the middle school adolescent years is learning to think for oneself and developing one's own identity. The opportunity to engage in a systematic exploration of God and his word during this time of transition from childhood to adolescence is significant. Now, the temptation with confirmation, I think for students and even for us as adults as we think about it, is that we've done it so we get the upgraded ticket to heaven, right? We've done the work and we're in. Now, don't get me wrong, there's value in confirmation, like we just talked about, a deeper exploration of God and his word. And we might better grasp some of those right answers, but it doesn't assure us of anything beyond that. And Jesus' call to us isn't to have the right answers, but to follow him. Now, once upon a time, believe it or not, I was once a confirmation student. I thought about texting my dad and saying, hey, can you snap my confirmation picture from back when I was in eighth grade? But I didn't want to embarrass myself like that. Our youth group was a little bit smaller, and part of the reason why it'd be extra embarrassing was because I was the only one in my confirmation class. So the confirmation picture is just me and my dad. My dad was my confirmation teacher, which was also really weird as like the pastor's kid. Now, frequently, my dad would start off our time with a quiz. It could be a memory verse. Other times, it was on different portions of the books of the Bible. A couple times it was this fancy thing called catechisms, which we now call building blocks in our material, or simply just the material of the chapter that we were supposed to read. Hopefully we read it, but sometimes. And sometimes the quiz was a combination of those. But when I was younger, I was good at being a bad student or bad at being a good student. I don't know exactly how to articulate it, but I knew exactly what I needed to do to squeeze by with like the bare minimum to get the results that I wanted, right? I realized at a young age, I remember my freshman year in high school in math class, I was doing like half the homework and I was still getting A's on the test. Math comes easy to me, I know not to everybody. And second semester I was like, well, I'll see what happens when I do the homework, and it only bumped up my grade like 2.5%, and I was like, don't take this is what you should do, kid. But I was like, to me, the return wasn't worth the extra work. But sometimes that attitude would come back and bite me. I don't really remember in confirmation how frequently these quizzes happen. It's possible they happen nearly every week, but because of my bad habits, this is what you should take, students, okay? Because of my bad habits, it always felt like a pop quiz. I was never really ready, so I was never really confident and comfortable with my answers. And I think for the rest of us in this room who aren't students anymore, that squeamish feeling of anxiety and stress is pretty common amongst all of us. All somebody has to do is ask the question, hey, we need to, or make the statement, hey, we need to talk. And if they say, we need to talk now, like, I don't know about you, but like my blood pressure goes up a little bit, my palms start getting a little sweaty. Especially if you put a face to that voice, right? It could be your boss, it could be your parent, it could be your spouse or significant other. And if that doesn't get your pulse up a bit, it probably should. Either that or you're way calmer than I am and we need to connect after the service. Because my mind just starts racing through all the different questions of what it could be about. Is it good? Is it bad? Am I in trouble? What's the issue? When something gets sprung on us that has the potential to be something serious, it gives us that pop quiz adrenaline kick. We want the heads up. We want to be prepared. We want to get it right. And that's kind of where we pick up here in Matthew 16 that we just heard from our students. Jesus bringing the question on the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Now, pop quiz for everybody here this morning. Anybody's blood pressure just go up a little bit? Okay. From the students reading this morning, where are Jesus and the disciples? Caesarea Philippi. Good. The ones who read it remember. Okay. Bonus question. Anybody know what's significant about Caesarea Philippi, where it's located? Okay, I'm going to teach you. Here we go. So they're in Caesarea Philippi. It's located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which locates it north of predominantly Jewish territory. Its original name was Paneas, after the Greek god Pan, and before that, Baal, which would be a name if you've read in the Old Testament. That name pops up a lot, of an Old Testament pagan god. So anyway, this city was named Caesarea, comes after Caesar. Philippi comes after Herod Philip, who ruled over the area. But don't confuse that Herod with Herod Agrippa, who oversaw Galilee. He was the one who was after Jesus and killed John the Baptist. So this was a place where influence didn't really come from Jewish culture. There was a lot of very non-Jewishness going on there. It was away from the crowds, which also meant that it was away from the Pharisees. And being away from the Pharisees, that also meant that Jesus and his disciples were away from the culture of the Pharisees, which was kind of a culture of giving the right answer. And so maybe you think, well, what do you mean by that, giving the right answer, culture of the Pharisees? Think about it. If we look at so many of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees followed the trajectory of the Pharisees giving the right answer, the by-the-book answer, crossing every T and dotting every I, while Jesus is trying to move them beyond just those answers. If we flip backwards in our Bible, if you have your Bible out, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 9, we find the story of Jesus forgiving and healing a paralyzed man. And these Pharisees and Sadducees seemed way more focused on saying, on Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, than on the miracle that actually happened. The very next story is Jesus' first interaction with Matthew, where Jesus asks Matthew to follow him, and Matthew does. And what follows appears to be a pretty open invitation dinner at Matthew's place. And the Pharisees were there, but they were more concerned about the other company that Jesus was keeping than the relationships that were happening there around the table. Not too many verses later, we find Jesus heals two blind men and a mute man. And all the Pharisees could do was, it seems, to see Jesus as a threat to their own authority. And all of that happens just in chapter 9 of Matthew. We have four other Gospels and lots of other chapters within that that we can see this trajectory of the Pharisees and giving the right answer. It's a constant theme of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, and not just in Matthew, of the Pharisees testing and prodding Jesus, knowing the right answers, keeping to the law, and Jesus trying to push them to an understanding beyond just the law. Just at the beginning of the text this morning, at the beginning of Matthew 16, we see the religious elite jump this question that Jesus asks his disciples altogether, and they basically tell Jesus to prove who he is, prove where you came from. And it's here in this context where Jesus gives the disciples a little quiz. Now, while as Caesarea Philippi, it wasn't as strongly influenced by Jewish culture, there was significance to the Jewish culture from this location. It was believed to be the primary source of the River Jordan, which if that should hopefully ring some bells. It's where Joshua and God's people, where God parted the river so they could cross. It's where Jesus was baptized and where John the Baptist did a lot of his ministry. And Jesus, you could almost make the argument that Jesus is basically asking the disciples, well, we're here at the source of the Jordan. Well, where do you think my source is? But with Jesus asking, who am I, it makes the disciples answer the question that wasn't really asked, but really demanded an answer by the Pharisees and Sadducees at the beginning of chapter 16. Now, this interaction of Jesus and the disciples is kind of where I really wish I could be a part of the story, right? The first question that Jesus asked was, anybody know? Oh, come on. Who do others say I am, right? And there's not a lot of personal risk in asking this question. You're just answering how other people have answered. So as long as you heard them say it, you're neither right nor wrong. It's all on them, right? There seems like they were pretty quick and confident to answer. I don't know, maybe they were a little more hesitant, thinking that there might be a follow-up, which, spoiler alert, there was a follow-up. We don't know exactly who or if they all answered in unison, but we know that there were multiple voices because it says they answered. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus hits them up with that follow-up question, the personal question, but who do you say that I am? Now, I'm not sure if he tried to prime the pump a little bit with that first question. We don't know how long it takes for them to answer. If there was some awkward silence, I think that's easy to picture. Some people, some of the disciples avoiding eye contact. If I make eye contact, Jesus is going to call on me. Maybe they're thinking, well, Jesus hasn't really come out and said it. And whenever the leaders ask for Jesus to basically answer this question, he kind of passes on it. So maybe they don't want to risk getting it wrong. But if you think about it, they've been with Jesus for a while now. If we flip back some more pages in Matthew, we see all the things that the disciples have been with Jesus for, what they've witnessed, what they've experienced, what they've learned from his teaching. Things like miraculous healings that happen in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Jesus calming the storm in chapter 8. Parables in chapter 13, and the disciples even got some like extra behind-the-scenes commentary on what those meant. Jesus, and then of course Peter, walking on water in chapter 14, some of the lessons they even needed to learn twice. The miraculous feeding of thousands of people happens in chapter 14 and chapter 15, where the disciples' response is so familiar, it seems like we have a moment of deja vu reading it, where it's like, did Matthew accidentally repeat himself here? What happened? We wonder, when we realize it's two different stories, how the disciples missed it, that they go through the exact same questions with Jesus. And this was even after they were empowered in Matthew chapter 10 with authority and sent out to go do things in Jesus' name. So there's this hanging question, right, in the group. Who do you say I am? And finally, Peter speaks up. And of course it's Peter, if we follow Peter. And so Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter gets it right, and I could almost see Jesus being like, hey, you got it right. I'm sure that's what Peter's thinking, right? He gets it right. But he doesn't get it right because he studied for it or crammed for it. He doesn't get it right by guessing. I would almost say he doesn't get it right by getting it right. And let me explain what I mean by that a little bit. I would say that you could almost argue he got it right because of something he did way back in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 20, Jesus approaches Peter and a few other dudes and says, come follow me. And they did. And they did it immediately. Now, how many of us do something immediately when somebody ask for it, whether parents asking our kids for something or kids asking parents for something. Usually it's, even Pastor Mike came in earlier to my office this week and said, hey, can I grab you for a second? And I said, just a minute while I finished up an email. It's something that we don't do, but these guys did it immediately without asking questions. If it wasn't for this decision, Peter wouldn't have been in a place to witness and experience all that he had with Jesus. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus asked Peter to follow him, and Andrew and James and John as well, there in Matthew chapter 4, to leave their boats and follow him, I'm pretty sure Peter didn't have all the answers about Jesus. Peter's answer to Jesus' question here in Matthew 16 probably would have been a bit different back in Matthew chapter 4 if Jesus had asked the same question. But he wouldn't have arrived at his answer here in Matthew 16 that Jesus is the Messiah if it wasn't for that decision he made back in Matthew chapter 4. All the teaching, all the miracles, all the walking and talking and asking questions and learning from Jesus, it's all good stuff, and it all came from following Jesus. But if you think about it, the Pharisees were also around for a lot of that stuff too and still demanded signs from Jesus. The difference here between Peter and the Pharisees is relationship. Peter was around all that stuff, not just because he was following Jesus, but also he was in relationship with Jesus. He was one of Jesus' boys, his posse, as some people might say, his inner circle, his disciple. Now, when we talk about disciple, we often roughly translate it as a student or follower. And while those fit to a degree in ancient times, the word disciple had a bit more of a nuanced meaning to it. A disciple meant more along the lines of this. A disciple in the ancient biblical world actively imitated both the life and teaching of the master. It was a deliberate apprenticeship which made the fully formed disciple a living copy of the master. The only way to do this was to be in close relationship with the teacher. Now, Jesus' first command to the disciples, basically their call to be disciples, it wasn't about having the right answers or believing the right things. It was about following in relationship with him. Because you can believe the right things and have the right answers and still become the wrong person. We see it time and again with the Pharisees. They have the right answers, but they're not living it out right. They know the answers by the book, and when it comes to applying it, to living it out, they just fall short. Even James acknowledges it in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder." Even Peter can fit this example, right, of knowing the right answer, but still kind of getting it wrong, missing its implication. Just verses after getting the answer right, Jesus has to rebuke him, and he goes immediately from having the right answer to having the wrong one. Now, we have the benefit of knowing more of the whole picture, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, than Peter does in this moment. But if we were to put ourselves in Peter's shoes, I think we can empathize with where he's coming from. He gets the answer to the pop quiz right. He gets that pat on the back, good job, Peter, feeling. He's probably feeling pretty good about himself and the overall situation. I mean, they're hanging out with the Messiah. If there's any place you want to be, it's hanging out with the Messiah. It's right where they're at. But then Jesus starts talking this weird stuff, right, about going to Jerusalem and dying. Not exactly the kind of talk that you want to hear from your leader, let alone the Messiah. And so, of course, it's Peter again who feels the need to, like, speak up and set Jesus right. And verse 22 tells us that Peter took Jesus aside. And I feel like a bit modern day would be something a little bit more like this. It would be like, dude, what are you doing? What are you talking about here? Stop being a Debbie Downer. You're the Messiah, remember, like we just talked about this, and the stuff that you're talking about, it can't happen to you. And talking like this is probably not good for the morale of the rest of the team, so maybe we should, like, you know, if you're thinking this, just don't, you know, it's one of those things, like, think it and don't say it sort of thing. And so let's talk more about this kingdom stuff that you've been talking about, less about this dying stuff. And rightfully so, Jesus has to set Peter straight. Because Peter isn't really thinking of the bigger picture that Jesus knows and sees. Peter's probably more worried about their group of disciples that's following Jesus, their own little group. And even if Peter is thinking of a bit of a bigger picture, he doesn't have the whole picture, and it's not the same picture that Jesus is looking at. Jesus sets the tone here of a radical call of what it really means to be his disciple in verses 24 through 25. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Right there, that's the rub of this interaction with Jesus. The gospel is not about these minimum requirements that we can maintain our level of comfort and not have discipleship disrupt our lives. It's not, I got the right answers, I can kick back, hang out in my hammock, and relax. There's a call to action to it, a call to follow. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer leans into this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, this distinction between cheap and costly grace. And he puts it this way: cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. This grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. Now, if you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know that he lived out this costly grace. Living in Nazi Germany during the rise of Hitler, as a follower of Christ, it led him to take a stand against Hitler, which ultimately cost him his life. Now, that level of cost isn't a call, doesn't necessarily fall to all of us, but it might fall to some. But it all starts with answering the call to follow. Now, one of the things I really like about the story with Peter is that even with how strong Jesus rebukes Peter and kind of sets him back and puts him in place, Jesus doesn't kick Peter out of the group. It doesn't disqualify him from being a disciple. And it's not the only time that this happens for Peter. You have him walking on the water and taking his eyes off Jesus and falling into the water. You have later on when Jesus says, "Hey, you're going to deny me three times." And not only does Peter deny it, but if I was in Peter's shoes, like, even worse, it happens exactly as Jesus said, which, if you've ever had parent-child interactions, when you have that, like, "I told you so" moment, like, that's kind of, at least to me, that's, like, the worst. So it happens exactly as Jesus says. And again, even in this denial of Jesus during Jesus' last few days on earth before his death and resurrection, didn't disqualify Peter as a disciple. Now, I think kind of our thought process and how we sometimes get caught on this idea of the minimum requirement to get into heaven comes from our idea on conversion, what it means to become a Christian. Now, a few years ago, I was reading through a book called Jesus Creed by a guy named Scott McKnight. In one of the chapters, he addresses how we talk and think about conversion. He starts off talking about Paul, and oftentimes the way we think about conversion, that one pinnacle moment in our lives, a very black and white before and after type picture. And that moment that Paul has that interaction with Jesus is kind of being, like, very clearly that is the moment. But I think sometimes we get caught up in that one moment and we forget just how different Paul's life was before Jesus, where he was one of the most impassioned persecutors of the early church, to after Jesus being one of the most impassioned missionaries for Jesus. Now, after McKnight talks about Paul, he poses the question about what moment would we point to as Peter's conversion moment. Was it the moment here in Matthew 16 where Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah because he turns around and messes up right away after that? Is it in John 21 where Jesus reinstates Peter after Peter's denial and invites him in? Because you can make an argument for that. Not too long after that, we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching and preaching well, confidently and articulating, making a case for the good news of Jesus. And of course, this happens after Pentecost and receiving the Holy Spirit. So is that the moment, the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Or is it back in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus says, "Follow me," and Peter answers and says, "I will," through his actions, and says he will follow. Or maybe it's in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus tells Peter to cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and Peter does, and he realizes who Jesus is and says, he confesses that he's a sinner. Is that the moment? McKnight articulates the problem with looking at a moment. The pressing question is, what do I need to get to heaven? It's more like a birth certificate, a stamp of a time and a location and nothing more. But what we see of Peter's experience is that it's more than just one moment. There's multiple moments that draw him closer to Jesus. It's a relationship that ebbs and flows, comes in and out. It's like it's about the destination, not necessarily heaven, but a destination to grow in Christ's likeness. Now, you can make the argument for any one of those Peter moments being the conversion moment, but I think the better articulation is that trajectory that Peter is on in growing, continuing to live into that initial call of Jesus to follow him. And it's a common point between Peter and Paul's journeys, right, is that the lead-up is different, but the end goal is the same of following Jesus. That call to follow Jesus that Jesus makes, that's as important as what we believe, or even maybe more important than what we believe. And this should be good news for all of us. It certainly had to be good news for Peter for as often as he put his foot in his mouth. For as up and down as he was, the get it right the one moment and then be off the next, he still followed Jesus. We can't always force belief. When we try to force belief, belief can be, you can overthink it, you can outthink it, and outthink faith. But following is something that we can choose no matter what. It's an act of the will. Now, back when I worked at camp year-round, one of the things we had to do was help facilitate some of the high ropes course stuff. So there's the actual high ropes course with the obstacles, the climbing tower, the leap of faith, the flying squirrel. If you don't know what any of those things are, you can ask our confirmands. They've all been to camp and have experienced some of those things. And so as a staff member, I had to help facilitate it. And one time, there was a group that I was helping lead the leap of faith. Now, the leap of faith they installed when I was in high school, and I enjoyed the high rope stuff, but the leap of faith is basically you just climb up a telephone pole and jump off. And to me, being somewhat, like, I enjoyed the high rope stuff, but I was also, like, not the fondest of heights. And so, like, having the solid climbing tower, like, right in front of you, like, that was reassuring. But you don't have that when you're standing on top of this pole. So it's something I never really worked up the courage to do. But here I am as a staff member facilitating this element now for a group of kids. And so I'm talking them through it about the safety of the harness and how the ropes work and all that stuff. And as we're working through the group, one of the kids asked, hey, have you ever done this? And I'm thinking, well, actually, no, I haven't. Well, you should do it! Gosh, okay. So I suited up in the harness, I went up, but for all the kids I had coached through, and now I had to coach myself through and let them coach me through the same way I had been coaching them through. And believe me, that was definitely a mind over matter type of thing. I knew how the ins and outs worked, but that didn't keep my adrenaline from kicking in and my palms from getting sweaty and my heart rate from kicking up. I could believe and see and witness these safety features all I wanted from the ground. I could talk them up, but once I got up there, it was an act of the will to go through it. And also knowing that there were kids who wanted to come up after me, and also the longer I stood on top of the pole, probably the more difficult it would get. But it made me push through the fear that caused that faltering belief. Even when experiencing the safety features that I was to believe in. Now, I can have all those right answers about all the safety features, but if I'm not willing to follow and experience the activity, what's the point of knowing all the right answers? Even if I didn't know all the answers, which the kids did, they didn't know all the ins and outs and the why behind it all, but they still trust and followed the instructions of the facilitators. So could I, and I could experience pushing myself outside of my comfort zone. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with knowing the right answers, but when we focus only on the right answers, we miss out on the experience of life around us, of trusting and following, even when we don't have the answers. Jesus didn't call Peter or the disciples or even call us to have the right answers, but to follow him in relationship. So the challenge for us is to look at those areas in our life where we have a hard time following Jesus. These are the areas that are the best opportunity for growth, to grow in intimacy in our relationship with God. Are there areas where we get more caught up in this idea of having the right answer than actually living the right way of loving God and loving neighbors? Are we maybe a little too content with not sharing our faith because sharing our faith would put us outside of our comfort zone of having significant spiritual conversations with those around us? Or maybe are you one to hold back from God your times and talents and money because you have your own interests a little bit higher up on the priority list than what God's interests are for you? Or maybe you're holding yourself back from fully investing in a relationship with God, of following in this apprenticeship type way because you realize it's probably going to be a little bit disruptive to what you want with your life. These are the areas where we need to challenge ourselves to step out and trust and in faith while not having all the answers. Because when we answer the call to follow, even when we don't have all of the answers to start, when we enter into a relationship of striving to grow in Christ-likeness, like Peter did in Matthew chapter 4, we give ourselves the opportunity to learn and experience and grow to the point where our heart and our beliefs can catch up, that we can then answer like Peter does in Matthew chapter 16. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for the confirmation kids who have chosen to take on this journey. And while we think about the journey that they've been on for confirmation, I hope that we can reflect on our own journeys with you, that in all that we say and do, that we would continue to grow in your likeness, not in having the right answers, but in doing the right things of following you and growing in a stronger and better relationship with you. In your name, amen.